If you have your Bibles, be turning with me to the 73rd Psalm. Psalm number 73. Once you're there, we're going to read verses 12 through 17 together before we get into our lesson for the evening. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Now, there's a constant saying or refrain that we hear from children whenever things don't go the way they think it should, is it? They scream out or cry out, it's not fair. They have an innate and acute sense of fairness and feel compelled at times to protest when it's violated. The oldest child gets to stay up later than the others. One gets a bigger piece of cake, one gets punished and another does not. A friend has something they don't have or gets to do something or go somewhere that they can't. And the first thing out of the mouth is, it's not fair. And at times we may ignore the charge, or we may try to explain why their objection isn't valid, but other times we simply tell them what? That's too bad. Life's not fair. Life's not fair. Now friends, there are times when you and I pass through unpleasant, trying circumstances, or we reflect on our experiences and the experiences of others, and we cry out sometimes, maybe not physically, but maybe in our minds, that's not fair. We realize, as Solomon did, that life just isn't fair. As Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 14, life's just not fair. But sometimes the injustice of life, of our own lives, can seem so extreme. They can hit us so hard that we wonder why a just God would allow them. And we may even begin to doubt the goodness of God and lose faith. But friends, as we just read, we're not alone in those feelings. We're not alone in feeling that way. That happened at times to faithful and godly men who expressed their feelings in Scripture. One of the great values of studying this great book of Psalms is that in it we find godly men stating their own experiences, giving account of things that happened to them in their spiritual lives. And our Heavenly Father has them to record their joys, their thoughts, their doubts, their feelings, and their fears. And when we read them, we see their experiences sometimes parallel our own. We may think to ourselves, that's exactly what I've gone through. That's how I feel. We're able to identify with these biblical writers. And one thing which strikes us is the remarkable honesty with which the writers do not hesitate to tell the truth about themselves. We just read here of a man doubting the things of God. But then at the end of verse 17, he realizes the folly in that. They're honest about themselves. They even tell us when they're miserable, doubting and questioning God, as we read here. That happens to all of us. Those who give the impression that because they're following Christ, they're always on the mountaintops, always happy, things are always good, they're not really being honest. Friends, the writers of the Psalms were more honest than that. And one great example here is found in Psalm 73. This particular psalm begins what is called Book 3, or the third section of Psalms, and it was formalized at the time of Israel's exile in Babylon. And here God, through the Holy Spirit, used a man named Asaph to write it. Now Asaph was a Levite, one who assisted the priests in their responsibilities, who is said to have led one of David's Levitical choirs. In this psalm, Asaph is telling us how he almost lost faith when he thought about the disparity between his own suffering and the prosperity of the wicked. This text is essentially about a good man who, in an evil hour, was tempted to give up on God, and how he found his way back to faith again. Friends, you might say it shows a man whose faith was on trial and how he passed the test. And that's the title of our sermon this evening, Faith on Trial. Let's look, number one, at Asaph's trouble. He starts out with his conclusion, Psalm 73 and verse 1. He starts with his conclusion there. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, it sounds like a paradox, but it's not unusual for the psalmist to put their conclusion at the beginning and then proceed to tell us how they got to that point. Asaph wants to tell us how he arrived at this point after having some serious questions that led him away from it. He wandered away from this point and wants to tell us how he got back. He then goes on, he proceeds to tell us how he almost fell, how he almost gave up on God. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. He then, the very next verse, gives us the reason he was so badly shaken that he nearly fell. There in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, friends, Asaph saw the seeming ease, the seeming prosperity of the wicked there in verse 3 and following verses. He saw in his mind, he perceived there that they didn't have any trouble. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were violent. And yet they have more than the heart could wish. Verse 7. They were blasphemous. Verse 8, they scoff. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They have no trouble. They increase in riches. And verse 3, Asaph, a godly man, a man of the tribe of Levi, one of David's Levitical choirs. And verse 3 says this man had come to envy them because of their perpetual ease, the gaining of riches, even though all the things that they did were wicked. Now, friends, that was bad enough. But then he considered his own case. Notice with me verses 13 and 14 again. Surely, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued, another version says, and chastened every morning. The King James says there in verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. We have, when we look at this, apparently, this man was suffering some debilitating disease. He was afflicted with some extended illness, or for some other reason, he was going through an extended period of suffering. And here he was, devoting himself to a life that was well-pleasing to God, and he was suffering. And here these others are out here in the world that he's seeing, and they're scoffing at God, and they had everything. And he says he envied them. You see, the problem he had with this was reconciling it with the goodness of God. He believed God to be holy, righteous, and good. But then why were these things happening? Why did things seem to be so unfair? Friends, God, as we read throughout His Scriptures, God has made wonderful promises to intervene on behalf of His people, to provide for and protect them in His providential care, to surround them with blessings. So why didn't God intervene on His behalf? Why didn't God intervene on His behalf? You see, His problem was trying to reconcile what he believed about God and what was happening to himself and the ungodly. Friend, have you ever had that problem? We see the godly Christian struggle to make ends meet, to buy the groceries and pay the rent, while the ungodly landlord lives high on the hog. And we've seen faithful brethren in other places who had little more than the clothes that were on their backs. We see celebrities, the rich and famous, who mock God and hold His people in contempt, living in their mansions while a humble child of God is languishing in poverty. Godly brethren see their loved ones, their children, grow sick, suffer long, and die, while wicked men live long lives and die peacefully. They seem to have it all. Why am I sick? We might wonder if there's any profit in serving God, or is it all vain? Friends, we're not alone when we question the goodness of God, because we see the wicked prosper in the midst of our own sickness and suffering. But despite Asaph's wavering faith, we appreciate his caution in verse 15. In verse 15, Asaph says, "If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children." The American Standard says there, "If I had dealt treacherously with the generation of thy children," at the end there. Friends, it's not wrong to be perplexed, maybe even to have doubts or to share those feelings and questions, yet at the same time, Asaph seems to be aware that if he would have stood before his brethren and charged God with wrongdoing, he would have undermined their faith and wronged them. So we find Asaph here, full of envy, self-pity, doubt, frustration, resentment. All these negative emotions now were preventing him from evaluating life correctly. First of all, the apparent ease, trouble-free life he thought he saw in the wicked is, to some extent, an illusion. We know that many of the world's wealthiest, richest, most beautiful people are miserable. The wicked don't have the peace they may seem to have in their lives. All you got to do is look at the tabloids, right? As you're standing in the grocery store line waiting to check out. Many of these people aren't happy. They're not content with what they may have. And here Asaph was looking at the things from an earthly perspective, from the human point of view. Something happened that changed him, though. Something happened that brought him back to the point where at the end, verse 28, we see there, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works." Something happened that brought him back to the Lord. So what was his turning point? The key verses we find in verses 16 and 17. Let's read that together again. Asaph says, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein." Another version says, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." The American Standard says there, "and considered their latter end." Now look at verses 18 through 20. "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou cast them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image." He realized that God was going to cast them down to destruction. "For indeed," verse 27, "those who are far from you shall perish." Asaph was thinking strictly in the terms of the here and now, but he understood it all when he looked from heaven's perspective. Not from the viewpoint of time, but from the viewpoint of eternity. What will happen in the end when the wicked are judged and the righteous are glorified? We need to be reminded, friends, to look beyond the moment to the time when there's going to come a great reversal of circumstances. Like the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:19 and following. You remember there the rich man had all that he ever wanted. And all the food he could eat, had the great clothes that he could wear. And it says there that Lazarus would fain, he would have loved to just have the crumbs off the rich man's table. And yet when they both died, we see there that the angels carried away Lazarus. And the epitaph of the rich man was simply, he was buried. And then the tables were turned. For in torments he lifted up his eyes and cried out to Abraham, asking for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and just let a single drop fall upon his parched lips. And then when that wouldn't work, he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back so that his brothers may be warned. The tables had turned in eternity. In Proverbs 23, verses 17 and 18, we read, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. For surely," the Proverbs writer says, "for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off." Let's look briefly at the Apostle Paul's perspective. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Notice with me verse 12. "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." What day? It would be the day of judgment. It would be the day, friends, that we enter into eternity. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice first of all verse 8. Paul says, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." Drop down with me to verses 16 and 18. 16 through 18. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perisheth, the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Friends, when we look, as Paul did, from heaven's perspective, we remember these things are not in vain. Let's turn back just a couple of chapters to 1 Corinthians 15. And notice verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Still looking from Paul's perspective here as he's writing to the Christians in Corinth. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Whatever we may be going through, friends, we can know that our labor is not in vain as long as we're in the Lord. Asaph finally came to that realization. We sing the song, "Farther along, we'll know all about it, we'll understand it all by and by." Simply, really in my mind, meaning that one of these days, everything that I go through here on this earth is going to be brought to naught because we'll be with the Lord in eternity. We have to realize, friends, that God doesn't work on our time scale. You remember 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9, considering there that he's not slack concerning his promises. One day to him is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. Time is not governing God as it governs our lives. He doesn't work on our time schedule. He doesn't punish the wicked immediately sometimes. He may not fully reward the righteous immediately, friends, but we know where our reward is. It's in heaven, where God has promised it. When Asaph finally thought about his doubts, he was ashamed. He confessed, verses 21 and 22, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant." When he finally looked at it from God's point of view. And despite his foolishness, God has been with him all the while. Notice verse 23 in Psalm 73. "Nevertheless," he says, "I am continually with you. You hold me by your right hand." Friends, what a comfort. What a comfort to know that our loving God bears patiently with us when we struggle with doubts. Verse 24 says, "You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." And he concludes, "It is good for me to draw near to God." You see, Asaph came to faith again, not because his circumstances were changed, but by being reminded that he had God's guidance now and the glory of God awaiting him then. Where did his turning point take place? Let's look at verse 17. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God." He went into the sanctuary of God. What was he seeking? Reassurance. He was seeking to strengthen his faith. You see, friends, it was the sanctuary where the law was read. It was the sanctuary where prayers were uttered. It was the sanctuary where praise was offered. It was the sanctuary where songs were sung. It was there, friends, that God's sovereignty and vision of life were articulated and acknowledged. That's how he came back to his faith. So, friends, when we're struggling, when we might have doubts, where might we find this sanctuary of which Asaph speaks? We find it in his word. We find it in meditating upon that word. We find it when we meet God in prayer. Friends, we might think of this sanctuary as any time that we meet God in prayer, that we meet God in his word, that we meet God in meditation upon that word. That's where we find this peace that Asaph found. The reassuring, the building up of our faith. And in the assembly, friends, don't forget that. In the assembly, we draw near to God. And friends, that's why it's important for us to be here tonight. That's why we gather together when we do. That's why it's important for us to come together as the family of God, to strengthen one another. Worship strengthens our faith. It helps us focus on the things that really matter and to look from heaven's perspective. It reminds us that it's not all in vain, but that God does guide us with His counsel and will afterward receive us to glory. When Asaph's faith was on trial, he didn't run away from God, he ran to Him. He wanted to find the answers. And friends, we can find them ourselves in the Word of God and drawing near to Him. Let's put away our Bibles and let's take out our psalm books. Let's be ready to sing the invitation song here in just a moment. Friends, when life seems to be unfair, when your faith is on trial, much like Asaph's was here, when blow upon blow descends upon you and it seems you're chastened every morning, how do you deal with it? Do you give up your faith? Do you allow the devil to come in and make you bitter, alienate you from God? Or do you do as Asaph and enter into the sanctuary of God, seeking Him out, looking to build your faith back up? Friends, many, like many others, this psalm affirms
It affirms
the real pain and struggles of walking in faith. Our faith in God's benevolence can be subverted sometimes by the extreme and seemingly unjust circumstances of life. It's not wrong to express those struggles, but friends, we can rise above these negative emotions and destructive thoughts. When our faith is tried, we can be moved by those trials into the presence of the Holy God, where we find, as Asaph did in verse 26, that God is indeed our strength and our portion forever. We can know that always, in all times and all things, surely God is good to Israel. That is, His spiritual Israel, His family. That God is always good. Friends, that is the test of faith. So we ask this question. Is God your strength? Do you, my friend, belong to Him? Will you draw near to God in faith through obedience to His will? Friend, are you here tonight having never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's no better time than the present. There's no better time to put Christ on in baptism than this very night. Would you do that? Would you allow Him, friend, to add you to His family? Would you put Christ on? We read, my friend, of Jesus in God's Word, come to this earth, bleeding and dying upon the cross. Do you believe that? Would you repent of sin, confess Him before men, and be baptized, immersed in water, so that your sins will be washed away and you will be added to His church? Friend, are you here and done that at some point in the past? Are you walking faithfully? Or had your faith been put on trial, and rather than growing closer to God, you've grown apart? Would you come home? Be His again. Show your faith in the Lord. Friends, would you come while we stand and while we sing?